And I'm going to read in your hearing, beginning in verse number 14 of Luke 22. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. And we'll stop there. And let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, I pray that as we come to these words, these solemn words this morning, that we would once again be able to behold the wonder of the gospel in our hearts, of all that Christ accomplished for us as he went to the cross, as he hung there, and shed his blood for us. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would move upon our hearts, open minds and hearts to understand, and if there are those here who do not believe, that they would be empowered to do just that, believe the gospel message. In all these things, we pray you draw us closer to yourself. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The New Testament church observed two ordinances, baptism, which is a believer's publicly identifying themselves with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, and the Lord's Supper. Passages that we've read are those where he was instituting this meal with his disciples the evening before his crucifixion. And in this observance, we find the meeting of two important events. The Passover celebration, which the Jewish nation observed on the 14th of Nisan, which would coincide with our March, April, this time of the year. And there was a week-long celebration that Israel had to celebrate their deliverance from Egypt. I'm sorry. I didn't mean it. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. But it was a special day, and it was a week-long celebration to commemorate their deliverance from Egypt. The Jews were commanded to observe this day way back in Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse number 25, or verse number 21, I'll read it for you. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb, and take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintels of the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of your house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. And then he says, you shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come into the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You will say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And all the people bowed their heads, and they worshiped. And following the exodus from Egypt after that event, they were led to Mount Sinai, and there at Mount Sinai, God entered into the covenant with them. He gave Moses the law, the Old Covenant, as it's called. And he marked that Old Covenant with the shedding of blood. In Exodus chapter 24, he confirmed this covenant with them. I'll begin reading in verse number 23 of Exodus 24. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and the 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. But Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance to all these words." Philip Ryken has written in his commentary about this. He said, "The making of the covenant was a messy, bloody business. It was not signed like a contract, but it was sealed in blood. This was a sign of God's mercy, for the blood on the altar showed that the people had forgiveness for their sins, while the blood on the people themselves showed they had been included in the covenant of salvation." A bloody and messy business, but that was the old covenant that was given. That was part of it. The second part was the new covenant, which had been given. And I'll turn back to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31, and read beginning in verse number 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with your fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and they will be, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." So you had, in the institution of the Lord's Supper, you had the meeting of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Jesus tells them that this new covenant finds its fulfillment in him and in his death. Every covenant was ratified by blood. The covenant he made with Noah in Genesis chapter 8, sacrifice was made there. In Genesis chapter 15, the covenant that God made with Abraham, the covenant was made there. We said in the book of Exodus with the nation of Israel, covenant was made there and blood was shed. And now this new covenant also being made with blood. But the difference is the blood here would be his own blood, the blood of Christ shed for us on the cross. Now the disciples, as they sat around this table or reclined around this table, were celebrating their third Passover meal with Jesus. It was an observation that these men had been keeping since before they could walk. In their families growing up. And so everything probably looked very familiar to them. The smell of the lamb that was roasting, of course the unleavened bread that was there. And remembering again the acts of God as he brought them out of the land of Egypt and gave them freedom from their slavery. And they looked at Jesus as he lifted up the bread from the table and gave thanks to God. But it must have been quite startling to them when he said those words, "This is my body which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." I wish, so many times in reading the scriptures, I wish that they had given us a few more details about what had taken place there. How did the disciples react? Was there silence? Was there hushed confusion? We're all looking at each other like, did I just hear him say this? We know that on this occasion, they were certainly unable to connect the dots. It would take the Holy Spirit's help and hindsight for them to put all these things together. Now, most commentators of this event feel that the remembering refers to the significance of his death. Jesus said to do this in remembrance of me. And the implication to that simply is the fact that even those who were close to Jesus bore with them the possibility of forgetting. Why would the Lord have to say, do this in remembrance of me? Could they really lose sight of who he is? Is that possible? Well, look down in Luke, you're not there, but in Luke chapter 24, after Jesus had said those words in the upper room, it tells us in Luke 24 that a dispute arose among the disciples as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest. And so they have Jesus in the room. He's made this statement about this meal that he's passed around the elements to them. And now they're talking about, okay, when the kingdom comes, who's going to be the most important? Who's going to sit up there closest to Jesus, and who's going to be the vice king or something like that? And can you imagine taking your focus off of Christ and beginning to bicker amongst yourselves? But how easily our minds can wander and be distracted. It was Charles Spurgeon, the Victorian preacher, who said, "I know what it is to forget." He said, "Let me tell you how it happens. One, because my heart and soul is a cage of unclean birds, a den of loathsome creatures where dragons haunt and owls do congregate." He said, there are a lot of things going on in his mind. Number two, he said, "Far too many other things attract me. The moon has a greater effect on the earth's tides than the sun, which is far bigger and brighter because of its proximity to the earth. My problem is that I find that a little crawling worm on the earth has more effect on my soul than the glories of heaven, simply because the earth is here and heaven is so far away." And what he's saying, what he said to his people then, and what we understand from this is that we have so much here to distract us. It's easy to get our minds off of Christ and off of heaven by all the stuff going on in our lives. And this meal, this memorial meal, which we're going to be observing in just a bit together, it serves to draw us away from all those things that distract us and bring our focus back to Christ and what he has done for us, lifting our gaze back to him and the cross. It reminds us that the Most High became the Most Low, that the Most Lowly could be lifted high. Now, after the resurrection, the early church faithfully practiced this meal. In Luke chapter 22, we find after Peter preached his sermon, the disciples began meeting together, that early church was formed. And it says in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 42, describing the first meetings of the early church, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and prayer. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So they devoted themselves to what the apostles were teaching. They were committed to one another in this fellowship. And part of their gathering was the breaking of the bread. And this, again, I think it refers to these communion services that they were having. And verse 46 tells us they They did this from day to day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. They met in their homes because there's no building, no room big enough to hold all the crowd of the thousands who were converted on that first Pentecost. So I have five words I'm going to share that will help us as we prepare our hearts for communion this morning. The first word is the word instruction. Instruction. And I'm going to turn to a passage that we read all the time when we observe this meal. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the Apostle Paul, some years later, saying, "For I received from the Lord what I delivered also to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said," I'm in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, "and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink of the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.' So whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine themselves, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Instruction. We have instructions in which we come to obey Christ. Since it was instituted by Christ, we have an obligation to continue it. And unlike baptism, which happens once in a Christian's life, this is something we are to continue to do regularly and continually. Jesus said, "Do this," and in revealing it to the apostle, "as often as you do this in remembrance of me." He doesn't tell us how often we should do it, and it's been our practice here at this church to do it every other month. But the revelation was given to Paul for the whole church. It's to be a time of consideration, introspection, before partaking, as these instructions tell us. The church at Corinth, to whom he addressed these words, was a church rife with problems. There was personality cults going on. You read that in chapter 1. There were believers taking each other to court. You read that in chapter 7. A misuse of the Lord's table. He's speaking to that here. The misuse of spiritual gifts. You read that in chapter 12, 13, 14. All kinds of issues in the church. And he's talking to these people saying, when you do this, make sure you examine yourselves first, that you don't come in an unworthy manner, which I take it to mean, number one, it's limited to believers only, those who know the Lord Jesus, and to those believers who have no unconfessed sin in their hearts, who are in a right relationship in their fellowship with the Lord. And also, this observance helps us to teach and preserve right doctrine. Jesus knew how successive generations would be so tempted to twist and to disparage the doctrines of Christ, and especially the unpleasant and the gruesome parts, the parts about the shedding of his blood. A close examination of the cross, if you read some of the descriptions that some doctors have given to us about what may have happened to Christ, it can be quite revolting on the physical level. And many have sought to minimize the death of Christ and sought more to promote the example of his life and the morality of his teaching and focus their attention there. But in order to keep the cross at the forefront of our thinking, Jesus establishes this observance. Listen to these words from John R.W. Stott, the late London pastor. He says, quote, "The evidence is plain and irrefutable. The Lord's Supper, which was instituted by Jesus, and which is the only regular commemorative act authorized by him, dramatizes neither his birth nor his life, neither his words or his works, but only his death. Nothing could indicate more clearly the central significance that Jesus attached to his death. It was by his death that he wished above all else to be remembered. There then, it is safe to say, he writes, there's no Christianity without the cross. If the cross is not central to our religion, then ours is not the religion of Jesus, end quote. Important for us to keep in mind. And this symbolic meal is an enactment, a reenactment, if you will, a display of this truth that the Lord wanted preserved in the church. That speaks to us not only of his dying in our place, vicarious atonement, but justification, redemption. All these important doctrines of the church are involved in what we observe here. So the first word is instruction. The second word is the word commemoration. Commemoration. It's a commemoration in which we remember Christ in the same way that the Passover was a commemoration for the people of God of what happened in Egypt and how God led them out. The elements are visible signs that point to something far more significant than themselves. And it's important for us to remember the frequency with which the Bible calls us to remember things. Of course, the Passover meal, Deuteronomy chapter 15, he tells them to remember that you were once a bondman in the land of Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed thee. In the book of Joshua, when the children of Israel were coming across the Jordan River and God held the waters back so they could cross on dry ground, Joshua, by the instruction of the Lord, told one man from each tribe to take a stone out of the riverbed and take it to the other side of the Jordan so they could build a memorial there in Gilgal to commemorate what God had done. Again, another teachable moment where he says, when your children ask you, what means these stones here? Then you fathers can tell them how God brought you across the Jordan on dry ground. And then Samuel, after the Israelites defeated the Philistines, he erected what he called the Ebenezer stone in a place called Mizpah, saying, till now the Lord has helped us. And then in the days of Mordecai and Queen Esther, a feast day was proclaimed called Purim. And it says there in Esther chapter 9, these days should be remembered and observed in every generation by every family and in every province and in every city, for these days of Purim should never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of them die out among their descendants. Memory is one of the greatest gifts that God has given to us. We think back to all the wonderful things that God has done for us. And the loss of memory is one of the saddest and most cruel tragedies that can happen to an individual. Perhaps you know someone who is in that stage in their life when they are beginning to lose their memory. A lot of research has gone into understanding how the brain sorts out and stores these things. And implicit in these instructions that Jesus gives to remember is the distinct possibility of forgetting. And doesn't amaze you, as it does me, how we can have trouble remembering where we put the car keys or you know, have you seen my glasses anywhere? You know, but we can remember events from years and years ago. I read a lot of history, and it's amazing to hear how some veterans of various conflicts can remember the weather, the details, the names of the people, the events that happened during an important point during a battle that they were involved in, right? But they can't remember what they had for supper last Tuesday. And some of us, I mean, you take Jennifer back there, she can remember the words to Inagata Devita, you know, right? We remember these songs from our teenage years. We can sing along with the radio when they come on. But yet, remembering what, once you leave this place today, remembering these five words I'm giving you now, It's amazing how our memories function. And even with the command to observe the Passover each year, the nation was often guilty of forgetting God and turning to those very idols that God commanded them to forsake and turning their backs on God himself. And so with this propensity to forget really important things and to clutter our minds with so much trivial and useless knowledge, Jesus tells us to remember his broken body and his poured out blood. Instruction, commemoration. Third word is the word proclamation. Proclamation. Paul said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." J.C. Ryle, the old Anglican bishop from a former generation, said, "The two elements of bread and wine were intended to preach Christ crucified as our substitute. They were to be a visible sermon, appealing to the believer's senses and teaching the old foundation truth of the gospel, that Christ's death on the cross is the life of man's soul." And we revisit that, and we proclaim that as we take these elements. As a child would say to his father, you know, about the Passover meal and about the stones there erected by Joshua, "What do these things mean?" It gives an opportunity for you to sit down with your children and to teach them of God's provision of a substitute to bear the judgment that we deserved. There was death in every house in the land of Egypt that did not have the blood on the doorpost. There's spiritual death for everyone who does not have the blood of Christ covering their sin. When we gather on the Lord's table, we're proclaiming the fact that God has redeemed his people by the provision of a substitute. And that's the message of the gospel, isn't it? The wonder of the gospel. Word number four, instruction, commemoration, proclamation. Word number four is participation. Participation. Our participation is symbolized in two different ways. Our participation in the benefits of Christ's death through the cross. There is a sense in coming to Christ in the communion service, we're feeding upon Christ in our hearts. And isn't that how we came to trust Christ in the beginning? Receiving him into our hearts. Somebody preached the gospel. We heard it maybe on the radio, or someone shared the gospel with us, telling us that, you know, Jesus, the bread of life, could bring satisfaction to all the longings of our heart. We received him as our Savior. He said in John chapter 1, "But as to many as have received him, who believed on his name," that's how you receive him, believing on his name, "to them he gives the authority to be called the children of God." Receiving Christ, it's a spiritual thing, not a physical thing. The symbolism points to a reality more significant than itself. And so what was true of us in coming to faith in Christ and receiving Jesus is symbolized by receiving these elements in the communion service. Participation in that way. But also there's participation in the sense that it reminds us all that we belong to something much larger than ourselves. We belong to a body made up of all those who've known Christ from all the ages. The body of Christ. We're united one to another in Christ. And this is one of the crux of Paul's preaching to the Corinthian church here. This meal reminds them of the unity that they were beginning to forget with all their schisms. In chapter 10 and verse 16, he says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." It's a recognition and it's a celebration of that truth we saw in Ephesians chapter 3, how God has brought Gentiles and Jews together into one new man, one new body, the church. He said in Ephesians chapter 4, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Our sharing of this meal marvelously and wonderfully illustrates our unity in Christ. It reminds us that we belong to something much bigger than ourselves. And this should cause us to elevate our concept of the church, the place it should have in our lives and the importance it is to us as believers. You don't come to the scriptures and find believers who don't attend church. They were all connected to some congregation somewhere. It's an unusual thing to find someone who does not want to associate with their spiritual family. But we're bigger, we belong to something much bigger than ourselves. And it's important to emphasize, and you've heard me use the word several times already, it's important to emphasize that these elements on the table are emblematic, or they are symbolic of something much more important. The hymn writer, I think it was Horatius Bonar, but I'm not sure, he said, "Here would I touch and handle things unseen." In other words, he's saying that when I take this bread and I take this cup, that I'm not focused on these elements as an entity in and of themselves. I'm looking through them to something far more important. I'm confronted again by the wonder of who Jesus is and what he has done. And I can meet him in this encounter spiritually. They are just symbols of his body and blood. When Jesus said, "I am the bread of life, and he who eats me will never hunger," what do you think he meant? It's a metaphor. He said, "I am the door." He said, "I am light, I am bread, I am the living water." And would you think for a solitary second that when he took that Passover meal and offered it to his disciples, that they thought for even one nanosecond that he was talking about his physical body that he was handing to them? No. And I emphasize that because there are some who teach that and some who believe that. When he offered them the wine from which they had already been drinking around the table, was he thinking anything other than wine? Would they take that to be anything else? I say this because, again, this has been so corrupted and perverted into something that Jesus never meant for it to be. And it keeps people from true faith in Christ, because the danger is they put their faith in the elements and in the ritual, that in my dependence upon this is my salvation, rather than on what this represents. It'd be kind of like me having a photograph of my wife on the phone. I actually have hundreds of her on my phone. But sitting there at the table with her, looking at the photograph, going, "Oh my, oh, I just wish I could just kiss this picture." And just, when she's sitting right here, I'm so caught up in the facsimile that I miss the reality. It's like driving to Rochester, and you get up to that exit on Route 90, and it has Rochester and points that way, and stopping at the sign and saying, "Okay, I'm here." The sign is not Rochester. Rochester is that way. So we don't stop at the sign. It just points us to the reality. And that's what the supper represents to us. Saving faith is not in the sign, but it's in the reality. When I was in the Roman Catholic Church growing up, they taught that there were seven sacraments. And they defined sacraments according to the old catechism as an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. When I was 12 years old, I was confirmed. And I had to wear my little robe, had to memorize the catechism, and the bishop would come. The bishop would come, and all the regalia, all the bells and the smells, you know, had a big service, and all of us little kids would line up there, and the bishop would come, walk down the row, and he would ask each of us a question. Some of you have been there. And the question he asked me was, "What is a sacrament?" Right? And it was instituted by Christ in order to give grace. That was the old catechism. The newer catechism refines the definition and says that it's a sign of grace by which divine life is dispensed to us. Now, there's a problem with that definition, because there's no ritual in this world that can dispense life to us. There's no water you can pour on my head that will wash away my sin. Nothing some religious professional can say to me or do to me that will take away my sin and make me right with God. It's a personal relationship that we must have with Christ. Rituals do not impart grace. And faith in the ritual or in the elements partaken in a ritual is empty and vain. We experience the benefits of God's grace when we put our trust in Jesus. In Ephesians, you're saved by grace through faith and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Word number five. Instruction, commemoration, proclamation, participation, and finally, anticipation. Anticipation. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And this last word, anticipation, is a word in which we speaks of our waiting for Christ. And in the taking of these elements, we remember that for our past, Christ has provided cleansing and redemption and forgiveness. And when Satan tempts us to despair and tells us of all the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there who gave a ransom for our sin. Right? We look to our past and we can tell the devil that Jesus died on the cross and we're trusting in him. And in our present, when we look at these elements, we remember that he grants to us the fellowship and the strength with a body much larger than ourselves. And we think about the future and the promises of assurance and joy, and that one day we will enjoy a meal in his presence, a new heaven and a new earth forever and ever that will satisfy all of our deepest hunger, our deepest longings and desires. The old covenant was launched on a sea of blood for two reasons. First, to emphasize the seriousness of sin. It was a bloody religion. But you think of the grossness of our sin and our offense to a holy God. And to teach us the second thing, that the payment for sin is death. And the weakness of the old covenant was this, that it depended upon man's keeping his pledge to obey the law. We read where the people said, all that God had said we will do. That didn't last a day. Why? Because they were sinful people just like we are. Right? And how many times have we promised the Lord and dedicated our hearts to serve him in some ways, and we find ourselves the next day getting frustrated and put out about something, and or the wrong kind of thoughts come into our heads. The weakness of the old covenant was it depended upon man's ability to keep his pledge and obey the law. They promised all that the Lord has spoken we will do, but they couldn't do it. Not in the energy of their flesh, no more than we in the energy of our flesh. And so we come to the glory of the new covenant, and it's Christ's blood, and namely in keeping the promise. Keeping the promise of this covenant is totally dependent upon him, on his ability, not our own. We put our faith in what he has done. Our salvation rests upon his work, not our own. And that as we come to Christ, it tells us clearly in John chapter 10, that we are in his hand and that he's in the Father's hand and that no man can pluck us out of that hand. security and the anticipation of the joy that is to come. Five words that we think of as we come to this table this morning. Instruction, commemoration, proclamation, participation, and finally, anticipation.